Thank you, Jesus, that you laid down your glory for us to be lifted up on the cross, born that we no more may die, born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth, to be born again. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for John, who wrote this book, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life, life in his name, that we should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus, you also said that your words are spirit and truth. You want your joy to be in us, that our joy might be full. So, Lord, we want to see the glory of Christ and believe and have eternal life and have your fullness of joy. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Holy Spirit, come open our eyes. Show us more of Jesus this morning, I pray. Amen. Thanks for indulging me with a Christmas carol this morning. I hope you enjoyed it. A word about the context as we begin this morning, to be reminded where each chapter is, where this passage fits into the rest of the book. You remember in the prologue, in John's introduction, we learned about the arrival of Jesus, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. We know that light exposes the evil and the darkness of the world, and so John develops this theme more now in John 3. He said, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light, because their works were evil." Jesus speaks as the true teacher, guiding even the religious elite, like Nicodemus, to grasp the significance of who he is and his gracious work. But oh, he is so much more than a teacher. We're going to see Jesus as gloriously more in chapter 3. Last week in chapter 2, we saw Jesus' public ministry begin, and we saw his first sign, turning the water into wine. And we saw a public encounter that he had in the temple at the time of Passover with some of the religious leaders. Another way to look at John chapter 2 through 4 is to look at the passages geographically, to ask the question, where is Jesus showing his glory? So last week in chapter 2, Jesus was in Cana of Galilee, and then they traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. They were at the temple. And now in chapter 3, they're still in Jerusalem. He meets with Nicodemus. And then later in chapter 3, back to Galilee again, to Judea. And then they go to Samaria and then back to Galilee. We're also going to see progressing conflict as we get into the story more, between Jesus and the religious leaders, between God and the world. In John 2, we saw evidence that Jesus knew people as no others did, and many believed in his name. And this is further witness that Jesus is the Son of God. We learned Jesus, who knew all men, who did not need man's testimony about man. Jesus gets right to the heart when he has conversations with people from diverse backgrounds and needs in the next two chapters. They were remarkably different kinds of people, yet they all responded positively to Jesus. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, in a private encounter at night. The Samaritan woman at the well in the middle of the day, that's in chapter 4. A Gentile official and a man at the pool of Bethesda, also in chapter 5. Unbelievers or new believers are often challenged to read or directed to read the book of John, and certainly John 3 is one of the must reads of the Bible. And I want you to look with me at the must statements in John 3 and how they relate to John's aim that we might believe in Jesus, okay? The first section is verses 1 through 13. We must be born again. We must believe. Second section, verses 14 through 21, Jesus must be lifted up, and we must look to him and believe for salvation. The third section, verses 31 through 36, Jesus must increase. John is that faithful witness who points to Jesus and wants us to believe. that Jesus is above all. And John and you and I must decrease. So the last verse, verse 36, summarizes the chapter this way. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So let's dive in. Did you know that chapter divisions have been added relatively recently? They were added in the last 1,500 years to help us navigate as we study the Bible together so we can all be on the same page, so to speak. Chapters and verses and quotation marks are not in the original language. So look back with me at the end of chapter 2 as we start in chapter 3. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Do you see how many times man is repeated there and how it's continuous? The connecting word here at the beginning of chapter 3 in the ESV, it's now, also translated and. It could mean that Nicodemus is an example of the people at the end of chapter 2 who believed, in some sense, in Jesus because of the signs that he was doing, but not with a true saving faith. So Jesus did not entrust himself to them. But this connecting word could also be translated but, meaning that John is drawing a contrast here to those mentioned at the end of chapter 2. Nicodemus then would be an example of someone that Jesus did entrust himself to. And John, in his gospel, he often follows a scene where he's been rejected with another scene where he is being received. So it's possible, and we know, you looked in your lesson, what the outcome is with Nicodemus, how he stands up for Jesus in the end and is one of those that helps to bury him, okay? So let's start at verse 1. And I apologize that I'm probably going to be speaking fast this morning because there's so much here. We could take a lifetime to study the book of John, couldn't we? And we're trying to do this chapter in 1 week. Pastor John Piper, I'm going to direct you to a sermon of his, actually four. He did four sermons just on John 3:16. So we're going to have to fly over this. And if you'd like, you can listen to those later, okay? I can't do it in half an hour. So verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So Nicodemus may have been one of those who was impressed by Jesus' signs, and he was a member of the ruling Sanhedrin. So he was religious. He was one of the Pharisees. He was educated. Nicodemus is a Greek name. And he was also influential. He was a ruler. And so from a Jewish perspective, Nicodemus is someone who appears to have it all together. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. Why did Nicodemus come at night? Well, it could be that he was just shy and he wanted an uninterrupted conversation with Jesus. He may have also come at night because he was ashamed to be seen talking with Jesus publicly. We're going to see later that the Pharisees generally were antagonistic to Jesus, and so Nicodemus may have wanted to avoid conflict. But it's also common that the Jewish rabbis would study and debate late into the night. So one of the commentators actually said that this could have meant that this conversation was more public than we've been led to believe. It might have been many rabbis that were sitting around, but he was kind of leading the conversation. If you do a search at Blue Letter Bible, John uses the word night about 6 times in his gospel, and it's usually used metaphorically, meaning a time of moral and spiritual darkness, the opposite of gospel light and day. A Strong's definition is this: literally, the time when work ceases, or the time of death, a time for the deeds of sin and shame. I like this one. The time of moral stupidity and darkness. The time when the weary and also the drunken give themselves up to slumber. That's the way John uses this word night. So whenever John uses that word in the gospel, the word does have moral and spiritual connotations of darkness. In John 9:4, he said, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Or John 11:10 that says, "But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Nicodemus was in spiritual and intellectual darkness as well as natural darkness when he came to Jesus. Don Carson said it this way, Nicodemus' own night was blacker than he knew. Verse 2, and Nicodemus said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So remember the context here. There's a growing tension between Jesus and the Jews. This account follows on chapter 2, the confrontation at the temple. So Nicodemus sounds like he's complimenting Jesus here. But at a deeper level, this is a jab at Jesus. He's challenging his authority as a teacher. I also want you to think here. Is a statement that Nicodemus is making really true? No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Can someone not from God do miraculous signs? According to Jesus in Matthew 7, the answer is yes. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus' answer here just shatters this Jewish assumption that because they were Jews, because they were the children of Abraham, that they were automatically assured of getting into the kingdom of God. Now Jesus is telling him that it's not about their ethnic identity, their old physical birth. Only being born again gives that assurance. So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, if you're not born again, if you continue to remain in your sin, if you haven't had your heart transformed to awaken, loved the things of God, if your heart remains unchanged, then you can't see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus had claimed to see something of who Jesus was by his signs, but Jesus replies that no one can really see God's kingdom without new birth. So I'd ask, how about you? Are you born again? Can you see the kingdom of God? Maybe this is a new idea for you. Maybe you grew up in the church thinking that you were a believer. Do you love the things of this world? Or have you had a true heart transformation to believe and love Jesus? I want you to look down at verse 36 for a minute. There's a connection here. Verse 36. A person who has been born again, who is awakened to love the things of God, finds the commands of God to be a delight, not a burden. We want to obey. It says here, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We believe, yes, there's some mental assent, but the object of our deep heart belief is Jesus. That he is who he says he is, that he is the only way to the Father, and this is the only way to life. So this word be born again, the Greek word translated again, can also be translated from above. This is a sense that John uses the word in verse 31 of this chapter, and also in chapter 19 he uses it twice, born from above. Either way, the meaning is essentially the same. To be born from above is to be born again. This means the same thing that we learned in chapter 1, to become children of God, born of God. And that is by believing in Jesus, the incarnate Word of God. Nicodemus obviously doesn't understand this, does he? The truth about the new birth is something he doesn't get. Or perhaps it's more rebellion than confusion. He now responds rather sarcastically, doesn't he? Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? His categories here are being shattered, blown away, and his response sounds to me a little rebellious. He can't understand what we've already studied in chapter 1. But to all who received him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You also looked in your lesson this week at Ezekiel chapter 36. That passage and other Old Testament passages point to the New Covenant that essentially makes three promises. The first promise is that Israel would be regathered. The second promise is that God's people would be cleansed and transformed spiritually. And then the third promise is that the Messiah would reign over Israel and the whole world. So the Jewish people at this time thought that the first two promises of the New Covenant had already been fulfilled. After the Babylonian exile, Israel was regathered, at least partially, and then we have this super spiritual group of guys called the Pharisees, and they must certainly have fulfilled the promise of spiritual transformation. I'm speaking sarcastically myself, in case you didn't get it. So all they were waiting for now was for the Messiah to show up. And this helps us to understand why Jesus' statement about the new birth seemed strange to Nicodemus. If the first two aspects of the new covenant were already fulfilled, they were regathered and they were transformed spiritually, then why this talk of new birth? All they needed was a triumphant Messiah. So then Jesus has to go on in verses 5 through 8 to explain the new birth. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and this is a very forceful, "most assuredly, trust me, I'm telling you the truth. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You need a miracle of new birth, Nicodemus, not just a theological discussion. Jesus is saying emphatically, he's saying, we do not need minor reforms. We need radical conversion by the Spirit of God. We must be born of water and the Spirit. So what does that mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Well, we know if you look down at verse 10, that whatever being born of water and the Spirit is, it should have been familiar to Nicodemus from the Old Testament. Whatever its meaning is, it must have been the same as born again or born from above, because Jesus uses this phrase to clarify the process of new birth for Nicodemus. Some have thought that this word water might represent baptism, but there's really no Old Testament foundation for that. And if this does point back to the Old Testament, Nicodemus should have known it. It would have been more clear from the Old Testament. How about physical birth? Since we come from a sack of water, well, it's a good parallel with the idea that what is born of the flesh is flesh in verse 6. Maybe it's the Word of God. In other passages of Scripture, water represents the Word as we are washed by the water of the Word, as in Ephesians 5. Or how about living water? Some have thought that being born of water means to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the living water that Jesus spoke about in chapter 4 and in chapter 7. Let's go back to Ezekiel for a minute. I'll read the passage. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I shall be your God." So being born from water and spirit is referring to a radical new birth that produces cleansing and renewal that God had promised long ago. And here's where we come to the first must in chapter 3. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." So evidently, Nicodemus did marvel at this statement. He didn't think he needed inner transformation that was promised in the new covenant. And Jesus wants him to understand that he doesn't have it, that he must be born again. As in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. Flesh here refers to our human nature. Human natural birth produces not children of God. Only the Spirit can give birth to spirit. And that is what Nicodemus needs. Verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus may have been alluding here back to Ezekiel as well. In Ezekiel 37 is where God's breath or spirit blows on the valley of dry bones, and the bones live. When we are born of the Spirit, it is mysterious and powerful. It's from God. It's not from human decision or husband's will, for we are born of God. We don't understand everything about the wind, but we do see its effects. This is just how it is with the new birth of the Spirit. And I think Jesus wanted Nicodemus to know that he didn't have to understand everything about the new birth in order to experience it. You must be born again, he says. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Nicodemus is confused. He is so set in his thinking that the new birth has already happened to him and all of faithful Israel that he has a hard time thinking outside of the box. So Jesus needs to go on explaining. In verse 10, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things?" Jesus assumes here that Nicodemus would have been intensely studying the Old Testament scriptures and recognizing his need for a new heart that would love God, a new birth. Nicodemus knew these passages well, and he should have known better. Don Carson writes this, that the Greek here is very emphatic in the article, where Jesus says, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" which suggests that he was a master and an established religious authority. Quoting from Carson, he says, "You are the Reverend Professor Doctor, and you do not understand these things?" Nothing could make clearer the fact that Jesus' teaching on the new birth was built on the teaching of the Old Testament. Nicodemus should have come to the realization that his heart needed transformation. Regardless of his position or religious background, his knowledge or his study of the scripture, his heart was not loving the things of God. There is no hope for us either to see the kingdom of God by our own efforts. We need gospel transformation. Verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." This should remind us of what John wrote in his prologue, that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So Nicodemus has a problem. Even though he's hearing reliable witness from Jesus and from others, he doesn't receive it. 1 John 1:12 doesn't yet apply to Nicodemus, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So here we have a connection between receiving, believing, becoming children of God, born again. Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. There are many things that Nicodemus doesn't understand, but it's much more serious that Nicodemus doesn't believe. He says, still, you must be born again. Verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" If he can't see that he needs spiritual transformation, if he does not receive Jesus' testimony, if the earthly things do not cause belief, what more can Jesus tell him? John Piper said that in effect, what Jesus is saying is, you keep pressing me for deeper and higher explanations of the new birth, but a heart of unbelief, an unregenerate heart, can't ascend to the kinds of truths that I have to give you about the new birth. Up until now, Jesus is talking about the how and the need for new birth, that you can't explain it, that it comes like the wind, and it happens by the work of the Spirit. And now Jesus is going to shift, and he's going to talk about the Son of Man himself being the basis of the new birth. Verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus makes it clear that only the Son of Man can speak with authority about the things in heaven. So who is the Son of Man? This was one of Jesus' favorite terms for himself because it didn't carry the baggage that the Jewish people had. Other terms like the Christ, Messiah. They had expectations, and you learned about that a little bit this week in your lesson. Baggage of political assumptions that Jesus would be their political deliverer, political savior. So he uses the term Son of Man because in a sense they would have to say, well, what do you mean by that? And he could explain it then. So Jesus shifts then from talking about earthly, heavenly language to a story from the Old Testament. And here's where we come to the second must in John 3, that Jesus must be lifted up. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So you studied the background of Numbers this week, the rebellion of the people of Israel when they were wandering in the desert. There were serpents that were sent by God as punishment, and the people were dying. Now, serpents in the Bible are symbolic of sin, and that goes all the way back to the garden in Genesis 3. And we need to ask ourselves, how can the serpent of Numbers 21 be a picture of Jesus? Wasn't this a rather dangerous analogy for Jesus to use? And why didn't Moses take one of the actual serpents that he'd killed and put it on the pole? Because you remember, what was Moses instructed to do? The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and he set it on a pole. A bronze likeness of a serpent was made by Moses, not the actual serpent. Well, you read in your lesson this week, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Moses gave the instruction to put this bronze serpent on a pole and lift it up for all to see. The people were saved, given new life, not by doing anything, but by simply looking to the bronze serpent, which was God's gracious provision for them. They had to trust that something as seemingly foolish as looking at this thing would be sufficient to save them. And probably some died because they thought it was stupid. Nicodemus is being challenged to look to Jesus for new life, to believe in Jesus. In Galatians 3, Paul said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Jesus became like the snake. He took our sin and he became our curse. And in doing so, he took our sin and our curse away. So what does it mean that the Son of Man was lifted up? The Greek word here, lifted up, occurs four times in John, and every time it's used to describe Jesus being physically lifted up on the cross. But it also has the idea that Jesus is being exalted or glorified. So there's a double meaning here. So when Jesus speaks of the Son of Man being lifted up, he's talking about himself and his own crucifixion. Who lifted Jesus up? The Pharisees. John 8:28, Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Isaiah put it this way in chapter 45. He said, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Look to me." Incidentally, this was the passage of scripture that was preached to Charles Spurgeon when he was saved. I don't know if any of you know this story, but it's a great story that he attends a little church in the country in the middle of a snowstorm, and the pastor was not able to be there. So a substitute stepped in, and he really didn't have a sermon prepared, so he kept reading the scripture over and over again. "Look to me, look to me." And it was the power of God's word that saved Charles Spurgeon. So it's powerful, and we do need to look to him. So we might be willing to do 100 things to earn our salvation, but God commands us to only trust in him, to believe in him, to look to him for eternal life. Jesus, like the serpent, is our source of healing. He's the rescue from the poison of sin and from the wrath of God. Now we come to possibly the most famous verse in the Bible and the most popular single verse used in evangelism, John 3:16. "A new idea for me was that these verses may not be direct quotes from Jesus, but commentary that was added by John." I don't know if any of you knew that, but in my study and in the lesson, Kathleen pointed that out, The commentators are divided on this, but remember there were no quotation marks in the original language. So we don't know for sure when Jesus' direct comments ended and when what John adds as commentary. But either way, John wants us to understand what Jesus is saying. And so he puts it in here clearly for us. Would you read verse 16 out loud with me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The Jews believed that God loved the children of Israel, but John is affirming that God loved all people, regardless of their background, regardless of their race and their nation. John Piper preached a four-part sermon series on this verse in 1994 that he unpacked. I'll send you a link to this in the email and put it up on the podcast. But he called this the four D's of the gospel. For us to remember this verse, four things to share when we're sharing the gospel. So I'm just going to go through them very quickly, and if you'd like to learn more, you can listen. But he divided this verse into four parts. The first D talks about the danger that we're in without Christ. All of us are in danger of perishing, which is not merely dying, physical death, but it's the opposite of eternal life. It's eternal perishing. The second D talks about the design of God to rescue us from perishing. That is the design of God's love, for God so loved the world that he gave. The third D talks about the duty that we must fulfill if we are going to be a part of the love of God in rescuing sinners from perishing. The duty is faith, trust, or believing that in the Son that God sends. That whoever believes in him will not perish. Finally, the fourth D, the verse talks about the destiny of those who believe, eternal life, that whoever believes on him might not perish, but have eternal life. Back to John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is a judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So Jesus came to bring salvation, but those who reject salvation condemn themselves. The responsibility is ours alone. We do not need to leave the reason for anyone's condemnation at God's door. Verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and the people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So John's disciples seem to be a bit alarmed here, but it didn't seem to bother John at all. John was not going to allow envy or the fickleness of the crowd to make him forget his mission, and that was to announce that Jesus, the Messiah, had come, and then to just step back. He talks about Jesus here being the best man at the wedding, that he is bringing Jesus and Jesus' followers together in the sense of the bride and the bridegroom. In the Jewish wedding customs of the day, the friend of the bridegroom arranged many of the details of the wedding and brought the bride to the groom. And so here in this passage, Jesus is shown to be the Messiah bridegroom. Don Carson saw a connection between this passage in chapter 3 and chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turned the water to wine. Now John is identifying Jesus as the bridegroom, and he is the one that will supply all the wine that is needed for the wedding feast. But his time has not yet come. The wine is never going to run out when Jesus is our bridegroom. John the Baptist lost his followers, and he was happy about it. He was full of joy that people were following Jesus. And here's where we come to the third must in John 3. Jesus must increase, but John must decrease. And shouldn't this be our aim as well? Jesus should become greater and more visible. It's not about us. So how do we make Jesus look great? How do we magnify Jesus? John Piper uses the example of two kinds of magnifying. One you can magnify with a microscope, or you could also magnify with a telescope. One makes something that's very, very small look big so we can see it, and that's a microscope. My background is biology, so I use microscopes a lot. The other is a telescope, which takes something that is infinitely big out there. We say, twinkle, twinkle, little star, but it's actually huge, and a telescope allows us to see, get an idea of how big it really is. So when John says, he must increase and I must decrease, he doesn't mean I'm going to call people to look in my microscope so I can make a small Jesus look bigger. He really means I'm going to keep pointing to Jesus, our infinitely big God, and help people see how big he really is. There is nothing and nobody that's greater than Jesus, and I'm going to keep pointing to him. Peter puts it this way, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into light. John's role and ours is this. Everything we do should make Jesus look as great as he really is. Proclaim his excellencies and stay out of the way. We must decrease. It's not about us. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. John wants everyone to know where Jesus came from, that Jesus is different from everyone else because he came from heaven. And not only is Jesus different, but he who comes from heaven is above all. He's greater than everyone else. He is our sovereign God. And we belong to the earth and we speak the things of the earth. So what is the point that John is making here? He's pointing again to the glory of Jesus. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, and to show that we need from his fullness exactly what he's full of, grace upon grace. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives a spirit without measure. Jesus is a uniquely reliable revelation because he has the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, without measure, in contrast to all the previous prophets. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Because Jesus is the Son of Man from heaven, there is a heavy price to pay for rejecting him. If you reject the Son, then you receive wrath. In today's culture, it's popular to proclaim God's love, and it's very unpopular to proclaim the wrath of God. It's even ridiculed, sometimes by pastors of churches claiming to be Christian. But Jesus has more to say about divine wrath than anyone else in the Bible. Jesus spoke about God's wrath more than he spoke about God's love. I wanted to read to you one small quote from this book called Saved From What by R.C. Sproul. He says, what do we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from God. Not from kidney stones, not from hurricanes, not from military defeats. What every human being needs to be saved from is God. The last thing in the world the impenitent sinner ever wants to meet on the other side of the grave is God. But the glory of the gospel is that the one from whom we need to be saved is the very one who saves us. God, in saving us, saves us from himself. The wrath of God remains in the world because there is no statute of limitation on sin. It remains into the next world because those who reject Jesus can't offer a perfect sacrifice that's acceptable to God. The wrath of God remains until it's satisfied by receiving the perfect payment that Jesus made on the cross, that we look to him who is lifted up. Stephen Lawson said this, "The preaching of divine wrath serves as a black velvet backdrop that causes the diamond of God's mercy to shine brighter than 10,000 suns. It is upon the dark canvas of divine wrath that the splendor of his saving grace most fully radiates. Preaching the wrath of God most brilliantly showcases his gracious mercy towards sinners." But if we reject God's offer of salvation and refuse to believe on Jesus Christ, neither we nor God can avoid our condemnation. No unbeliever will suffer in hell because God lacked love, but because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We must be born again. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I'm going to stand up here in the front if you have questions or if you want to pray, but I'm just going to close in prayer now. God, I thank you for your love for us, for the world, by sending your Son Jesus to die for our sins. Thank you for making a way for us to be forgiven and to escape judgment. Thank you that through faith, through believing, through looking to you, through trusting in you, we get life eternal. We get our sins transferred to Jesus at the cross, where Jesus died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe this glorious truth. And if there's anyone here this morning that does not know for sure that they are trusting in you for salvation, that they would make that belief something real in their life today, that they would go home and ponder that. So God, I pray that you would just go with us now as we leave. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.